Change is inevitable. It's the way it is. The years come and the years go. Some changes over the years can be harsh, harsh changes. Your family dynamics change. Your finances change. Politics change. Culture changes. Everything changes. Everything changes except who our God is. Malachi 3:6 simply says, "For I, the Lord, do not change." Doesn't change. Psalm 89 makes this reference, "I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips." So what God speaks forth is truth. Hebrews chapter 6 makes the statement, we're going to look at it, we don't have time to develop it, but what I want for you to see from this look at Hebrews 6 is the reliability of God's promises, his oath, and the steadfast anchor that our hope is found in Christ. So gather from this the reliability of God and the hope that he inspires because of what he has accomplished in promises. So Hebrews 6, verse 17. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtains where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hope. God's promise, God's oath, two immutable things, unchangeable things. It's impossible for God to lie. He sets a hope for us. That hope has already entered into the heavenlies. Later in the book of Hebrews, it talks about how we enter into that hope. We enter into that relationship because of the blood of Christ, because of the new and living way. And then, as Hebrews is coming to a conclusion, it talks about how the fact that Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. No matter the way life around us changes, no matter the uncertainties that are parts of this life, uncertainties that lie ahead of us, our true and enduring hope is fixed upon a God who never changes. He is faithful from before time until after time, so he is faithful in time. This is who he is. We can look back at what God has accomplished up through the end of 2024. Whatever your journey is over these last however many years that you've been alive, you can see all of God's handiwork. There are ebbs and flows, twists and turns, things you like, things you don't like. Through all of the ups and downs, God has been consistent and faithful because that is who he is. We can look back at what he's accomplished, provided up to the end of 2024. And because of that, we can also look forward to 2025 and, if the Lord allows, beyond. Circumstances change. Our hope remains unchanged. circumstances change, our hope remains unchanged. Take a look with me back at Titus now, chapter 2. Brian already read this for us. We're going to read it again here for a moment. Titus 2, look at verses 11 through 15. God's word says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with authority. Let no one disregard you." So we just finished our celebration of the Christmas season. We celebrated the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. In his coming, he brought light and life. He came to bring salvation. In Jesus, God's grace appeared. In Jesus, God's grace took on flesh. It came in the figure of a person. Jesus is God's grace personified. And with the appearing of Jesus, we'll see in Titus chapter 2, God was offering four life-altering benefits. Four life-altering benefits. The first concept that we want to notice from verse 11 is that the first benefit he was offering was salvation. The grace of God was on full display in Jesus Christ. As John 1 says, Jesus is grace and truth, the fullness of grace and truth, and he is grace upon grace, grace instead of grace, over and over, a vast, untappable supply of grace. That's who Jesus is. In coming to earth, God put on display salvation for all mankind. Now, it's very interesting the way this word of this verse is phrased. The grace of God has appeared, very easy to understand. And then there are three words at the end of the verse in Greek. It's salvation, all people, or salvation for all people. Mine translates it because it helps to helps us to understand. This is bringing salvation. But really, it's an adjective. It's not a participle, which would have an ing on the end of it. So it would naturally, a participle would say bringing salvation. This just says salvation for all people. The grace of God appeared. Salvation for all the people. Screaming to you. Jesus is salvation, or to use the words here, the grace of God is salvation. Salvation is God delivering us from our waywardness, our redesigning of his good design. It is our attempts to fulfill ourselves outside of him. In the coming of Jesus, we see the perfect demonstration of both divinity and humanity. When the grace of God appeared in Jesus Christ, we saw both the divine nature and the human nature. He perfectly displayed the character of God in his humble, merciful care of those with injury, with disease, plagued by demonic possession. He displayed the irresistible power of God, as he demonstrated his power over nature, and even his power over death. In Jesus' life, he raised at least a couple of people from death, the little girl and Lazarus. But he also, in the most culminating, finalizing way, displayed victory over his own death. I have power not just to lay my life down, but I have power to raise it back up. This authority or command I've received from my Father. Like, he just demonstrated power over the most magnificent and challenging aspects of life. Divine. He also displayed what perfect humanity looks like as he surrendered to his Father. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. He demonstrated what perfect humanity is like in submitting to the law of God. Every jot and tittle, the smallest aspects, little jots, little crossings in the Hebrew language, he fulfilled it to the nth degree. Must be fulfilled. He did. And he fulfilled also what perfect humanity looks like to surrender to unjust law of man. As he humbly allowed the system in place at the time, corrupt as it was, to crucify him. Jesus is magnificent in so many ways. And all that he was and all that he is a perfect display of divine and human, a perfect display of the grace of God. He is grace and he is salvation. In bringing salvation, he provided full forgiveness for all of the ways that we defied our Father. For all of the ways that we have sought to be our own God. And he offered a perfect union or relationship with God for us. In bringing salvation, all of the corruption of my heart, all of my own pursuits have been set aside, having nailed them to the cross. And he joins me into a perfect union and fellowship and relationship with God himself. He, Jesus, the grace of God bringing salvation, offers to justify the ungodly. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Can you raise your hand to that same thing? Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He came to justify the ungodly, this guy right here, and the ungodly, these folks right here. Amazing. What a good God. To whom did he offer this in Titus's words? For all people. Salvation for all people. Contextually, you read earlier in the context, he talks about older men, younger men, older women, younger women, slaves and free. So contextually, it's people that are old and young, people that are male and female, people that are slaves and free. Galatians 3 speaks about this way. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither, what, Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. So he comes offering salvation. He came offering you salvation. He came offering me salvation. God is faithfully consistent in offering the salvation. The same God that promised salvation in the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3. The same God that promised salvation in the Garden of Eden after the rebellion of Adam and Eve is the same God that sent his Son into the world to complete that promised salvation. Faithfulness from beginning to end. The years, the circumstances may change, but the same God is watching over it all. We can trust him. He promised salvation. He delivered salvation. And one day, those of us that have trusted Christ as our Savior, we will experience what it's like to live fully, freely, forever in that salvation. Yeah. Praise the Lord. Not only does God offer salvation in this arrival of grace, this display of grace, he also offers us training for this life. He offers training for this life. The word training in verse 12, let's take a look there, verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Training, at the beginning of verse 12, is the Greek word paiduo. Paiduo. It's used elsewhere to refer to the training of a child. This same word is used three times in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, referring to how the Lord disciplines, trains, or chastens his children so that we would share in his holiness and to bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So when you think about God's shepherding over us, his governing over us, his care of us as a father, he's training us. He's training us in all the areas of our lives. One idea that I want you to keep in mind right now as we go through verse 12 and following is I want you to think of this training in the context of God's faithful, unchanging, patient fatherhood, training us to do these things. But we want to see it in terms of God training us as the grace of God appears, God training us as a faithful, unchanging, patient father. You and I, we want to be this kind of father or mother. I've been fathering for a long time now. My oldest is about to be 23, so I've been at this parenting thing for a while. I want to be faithful and unchanging and patient. But as you know, I run short of patience. And I am challenged to balance love and discipline. But God has no such shortcoming. No such shortcoming in his dealings with us. He is never fatigued, and he knows the end from the beginning, and he's about the task. He is love. He is mercy. He is grace. He is long-suffering. This is not a struggle for God. He's not trying really hard to do this. This is who he is. And so when God is training us, the way to think of it in terms of that faithful, persistent, patient, loving father who's helping you navigate through life for your good. What is he training us? What is this training teaching us? It says to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. To renounce is the idea of rejecting, forsaking, or turning away from. It's like, okay, yeah, no, that's that. This thing over here that I've been pursuing, not good, not healthy, not satisfying, not producing what I was looking for. No, that not that way. To renounce ungodliness. Now, ungodliness is a very important term, and if we don't understand ungodliness, we're going to misunderstand this passage quite a bit. Ungodliness is a devaluing of God. The term is tightly tied and related. The word worship is right in the midst of the word ungodliness. So ungodliness is a heart of denial of God's worth and value. Ungodliness, friends, is at the heart of all of our broken, fallen sinfulness. To gather a little bit about this, take a look at Romans chapter 1. In Romans 1, Paul captures this concept with precision. It's Paul's portrait of unrighteousness and ungodliness, and one of the reasons that he goes to such great lengths here to depict and describe ungodliness and unrighteousness is because he was preparing the people, the believers at Rome and us, to know how much we need the gospel. He was anxious to preach the gospel to those that were at Rome, and they were believers already, but he wanted to unfurl for them what's at the heart of our struggles. In Romans 1, Paul paints this portrait of unrighteousness and ungodliness, and he helps us to see that ungodliness is not seeing God for who he is, and that it is valuing other things in his place. So we're going to just look at a few verses, and then we have to move from here. But look at verse 18 and following. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all, here's our word, ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth, that which God has revealed. For what can be known, that which is revealed, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For the invisible attributes, or his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. So just from those verses, I want you to see this, right? God is revealing something. In that revelation, it's showing you he has shown who he is by the things he's made. He should be seen. The message has come forth. But we suppress that truth because we don't treasure him and value him. And the lack of treasuring him and valuing him results in a world of iniquity, unrighteousness. Look down at verse 25. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. He's the one who was blessed forever. Amen. Down at verse 28. For since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, say, God, you're really not worth my attention. You're not worth my worship. I'm not seeing the value of who you are. Not viewing or valuing God accurately distorts our view of what is good for us. Try to follow me here. This ungodliness, which is at the root of unrighteousness, comes from us not valuing God accurately. So ungodliness, devaluing God, results in passions that drive us away from him and harm us. So without a proper view of God, I dive headlong into whatever craving I have. When I see God's value and I see what he's really like, I start to see this thing that I've been craving and diving into is killing me and harming other people because I've had my eyes opened to the value of who God is and what this really is. God shines the light. So not only is God's grace training us to renounce ungodliness, a lower view, a corrupted view of God. It doesn't just help me to renounce ungodliness, but it also trains me to renounce worldly passions. Why? Because God's shining the light to say, there's only death and destruction and harm down that road. You're harming you, and you're harming others. Death and destruction. When we see God for who he really is in Christ, we are being trained that he is the substance of our heart's deepest need. And he is the only true satisfaction for that craving. We all have cravings. Think about, just for a second, just think about whatever these cravings over the last week. Maybe it was cravings for another piece of cake or another, you know, piece of steak or whatever your food desire was. And you're like, you enjoyed it in the moment. And then afterward, you're kind of like, good thing 2025 is coming. I better hit the gym again and change my eating habits. That's one type of craving, right? But there's also the other one where someone says something to you that you found offensive. And you're like, oh, really? And your heart started craving a conflict. And either you withdrew and you went into a corner and pouted about it, or you were more outward and you said what came to your mind, and you see the impact that that craving to justify yourself and to correct whatever this person said, how it impacted the other person and your relationship. Cravings end in pain, harm, and death. The cavernous black hole of our heart can only be filled by our infinite, eternal God. And he came, salvation bringing. He came to rescue us from those unending desires that simply break us and break others. God trains us to see the futility of continuing to run away from him to created things. God's grace does not only turn us from something, ungodliness and worldly passions, but God in his grace turns us to something. He trains us to live in harmony with his spirit. So this is the great thing about being a believer. At the moment we trust Christ, God grants us the Holy Spirit. He places the Holy Spirit within us, sealing us for the day of redemption. In the presence of the Holy Spirit, you have the fullness of the presence of God, which is why you can have in Ephesians 4:6 a statement about the Father, God the Father, being in us. In Colossians 1:27, we can see a statement about Christ in you, the hope of glory. And in Romans 8:9, the Spirit in you. So the Spirit's presence in our lives is God's presence in our lives. And God is training us to walk in harmony with the Spirit. He walks with us. Here's what's so really great, right? When God says, I'm going to put my Spirit in you until the day of redemption, that means that he's not going to take it back. So no matter where you go, no matter what you do, no matter what you think, no matter what you say, no matter how you harm, God's faithful presence remains. And whether I am walking in harmony with him or not, he is still walking with me. Wherever you go, he's there. God is training us to walk in harmony. We see the value of surrendering our will. He is faithfully present. In Galatians 5, it says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, where is God leading? Where is the Spirit leading? What does the Spirit look like? What does the Spirit act like? What would be some evidence of the kind of things the Spirit would be engaged in? Class, what is it? Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, faith, goodness. We know the fruit of the Spirit. Live in light of what He's like, and you'll taste lots of things that you bring to the table. It's like, that's not that. These things are not the same. But if we live because of the Spirit, and we do, believer, we can also seek to walk in harmony with the Spirit. Self-control, which is one of the items that Paul brings up. The grace of God teaches us to renounce ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live self-controlled, godly, and upright in this life. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Rather than allowing all manner of cravings to control us, God's Spirit helps to settle us, helps to reveal the pain and destruction that hatred brings. The Spirit starts to help us to see this destruction and harm that anger brings, that envy brings. In God revealing Christ, the grace of God, and bringing salvation and teaching us, He's helping us to see that envy brings destruction. A judgmental spirit brings pain, gluttony, harms, substance abuse brings harm. God is revealing this. He helps us to recognize, oh, wow, that stuff over there hurts. I was trying to think of a really good illustration of this, and I was just kind of like talking about it with Amy yesterday, and my son, Asa, was like, well, so what's the illustration? What are you looking for an illustration for? So I was talking to him about it. He said, well, when you were talking to me about something, you used this illustration and you brought this up. So I thought it was a pretty good illustration for him. Maybe it'll be a good illustration for you and me as well. The destructive tendencies of our flesh can be likened to a tractor trailer barreling down the highway at 80 miles an hour, only to discover that the brakes aren't working. That's what anger and wrath and envy and other cravings do. They're unfiltered and they just unruly and they just keep on plowing and they damage people along the way, ourselves and other people. We just run them over. No brakes. Psh, psh, going to hit the brakes right to the floor. Boom, 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 plowing, and just keeps on going. But there's something wonderful for a believer. While we still experience those same feelings, we also have the Spirit of God who says, hey, pump the brakes over here, buddy. I've got brakes for you. I've got brakes. You are hurting yourself and you're hurting other people. The grace of God bringing salvation trains us that ungodliness results in worldly cravings that damage people. There's another way. Look this way. Look at what God is and look at what God has done. He opens our eyes to the wonders of His grace. God's grace awakens us to see the value of God, who He is, what He has done, and His faithful shepherding over us. And you know what that results in? Worship. Remember, ungodliness is devaluing God? A lack of worship? Well, godliness is valuing God and worshiping. The Spirit of God helps us to see God's value. It's through this walk with the Spirit and a clear thought about God that allows us to be showing little reflections of God. Instead of plowing people over, He enables us to freely serve others. That's what Galatians 5 speaks about. It starts by talking about that freedom, not freedom toward our own devices, but freedom to serve and love other people. This training that we're in the midst of is overseen. It's governed by a faithful, unchanging, unwavering God. And I would say that this should give us hope. Here in this passage, he doesn't say, hey, go and stop doing the ungodly worldly cravings and go start doing this. It says, the grace of God came, has appeared. And when it came, it brought salvation to all people. And in that bringing of salvation, God trains us to say, no, this is death. This is harm. And to say, you are who you said you are. God is overseeing the entire deal, sovereignly, lovingly, faithfully. It's who he is. God's offering us salvation. He's offering us training for this life. Thirdly, God is offering us hope for the future. Hope for the future. Look back at Titus 2 in verse 13 just for a moment. Titus 2:13. He writes, waiting for our blessed hope, which is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, back in the first century, the very first Christmas, the angels are singing and the shepherds are singing and the magi are coming. And there is this baby enshrouded, encaptured in human flesh. Most people had no idea that this boy, become a man, was God in the flesh. But there he was, teaching and revealing who he is, who his Father is. There's a day coming, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is going to come again. And when he comes, it will not be veiled. It will be unveiled, unfettered, no hiding. This is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's going to come in a way that is unmistakable. This is the basis of a confident expectation that you and I have. It is the blessed hope. It's what settles our hearts from 2024 to 2025, whether the political party gets into office that you want, or the political party gets into office that you don't want, whether the rumblings about war in other parts of the world start ratcheting up or tamping down. Our hope is not in the society, in the culture, in geopolitical whatever. It's in the person of Jesus Christ. And one day, my Savior, and I hope yours, is going to come fully unveiled. He is our steadfast confidence for now and for the future. As God has given us a taste of his goodness, as he has awakened us to his ultimate value, he has given us a deep anticipation of being with him forever. There is no one like him. Hope is tied to confidence, not wishful thinking. The blessed hope we are waiting for, it's dependent upon a faithful God and his faithful character. Now, we have all kinds of scripture passages, and I'm just going to flash them in just a moment on the screens just to remind ourselves. Jesus made a promise that he was going to come in John 14. The church in the early years was anticipating the Lord's return. The Corinthians were waiting in 1 Corinthians 1:7. This is not a command to wait. This is just saying, as you wait. They were waiting. In Titus, Timothy, Thessalonians, also the Thessalonians were waiting. They were waiting for his son from heaven. The Philippians were waiting. Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, heaven, we await a Savior. He's coming. The substance of this coming is the substance that's already come. The grace of God has appeared, salvation bringing for all men. And salvation is coming again in this person. What a glorious day. When he comes, we will see his glory as our great God and Savior. So what's going to happen in 2025? Who knows? You have your plans. You have your desires. You have your scares. But what we can really know is that there is a God who can sustain us. Our great God and Savior will come just at the right time, which leads us to a final thought and brief. In the arrival of the grace of God, God offers us one other element, which is passion for what matters. Passion for what matters. So there's not sufficient time for us to deal with this in detail. I have a feeling there'll be a coming podcast for you on this topic. For now, I want to just touch on the phrase, zealous for good works. It's at the end of verse 14. Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous of for good works. We've been redeemed by God's amazing grace. We've experienced the way God has treated us. Just think about that for a minute. We've experienced the way God has treated us. And in that experience of God's treatment of us, it does motivate us to be reflective of that same treatment toward other people. This chapter begins by calling older men and older women to make an impact on younger men and younger women. There are very practical aspects that are tied into that regarding speech and training for home relationships and demonstrations of integrity. This section is layered with statements regarding being reflective of the Word of God. And at the end of verse 5, it also adorning the doctrine of God our Savior at the end of verse 10. In other words, the practical relationships that we have, the daily grind that we endure, are opportunities to be a channel of who God is, a channel of the goodness of God in real life, on a phone call, in your kitchen, preparing a meal, around the table, eating, cleaning up afterwards, going to work, sending a text message, responding to an email. These are all opportunities for us to be reflective of the way that God has treated you. Channels only, blessed Savior. I just want to be a channel. God, you've been so good to me. You're so kind to me. Lord, can your goodness be seen toward my wife? Can your goodness be seen toward my children? Can your goodness be seen to this person in my office that I'm counseling with? Can your goodness be seen to my neighbor, my coworker? We just want to be reflective. This is why we would be zealous for good works. Not that we'd be in a better standing with God. That's not possible. He's already provided for our standing. Our standing with God is perfect because of Jesus. We are united to him forever, and so our standing with Jesus, our standing with the Father, is forever settled. God does not need your good works. But you know who does? Your neighbor. They need to see what God is like. They need to experience what mercy is like in a tangible way. Our neighbors need to see the handiwork of God. Our families need to see the grace of God on display. And as we walk in the Spirit and love our spouse and children, as we walk in the Spirit and fulfill our job responsibilities with spirits reflective of our God, We are putting God on display. Which is why Jesus could say in Matthew chapter 5, in the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and say you're a really swell guy. Nope. To say, boy, I wish I could be like that guy. Nope. Oh, I should go do what that guy does. Nope. They may see your good works and give glory to your Father, that they might become worshipers of God because they see God's handiwork in your life. This would motivate us to be zealous for good works, that others might see the God that we have come to know, that has loved us, that has been faithful to us, and that will absolutely not change, not now, not tomorrow, not next year, not ever. He is faithful, faithful to the end. With every change we face in this life, we have a stable, faithful God, unchanging. And it's because of how faithful God has been. It is because of how secure we are in Christ that we come to realize that we don't need others to serve us. Rather, we want others to see the life and faithfulness of God. We can demonstrate it with our words. We can display it in our relationships, because our God is the faithful one, and he's present. He's present in us now and forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we have the privilege of reading your word, seeing your grace. We're thankful that your Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are your children, that you're present with us, that you're working, that you're not finished, and you move us and motivate us to point others to you. God, help us to do that in both word and deed for your glory and the good of others. We trust you. Thank you that we can have a confident assurance about your faithfulness. In Jesus' name. Amen.